With the passing of the new year, or the old year and the beginning of the new, we are conscious of the passing of time. The passage that we read in our meditation for communion, it deals with time. Time is a key element, and as we read through this, I want you to be aware of the fact that everybody knows what time it is, except for one. Let's turn to chapter 14. Mark is probably the first of the four Gospels ever written. Augustine said that Matthew was, and many hold that, but the majority of scholars now think that Mark wrote it first. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called synoptic gospels, meaning that they are very similar in structure and in style. The Gospel of John is markedly different. Jerry, you asked a question a while back, why John didn't record, what was it, the temptation of Jesus by Satan. John doesn't record that, nor does he record the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor does he record the institution of the Last Supper, because those do not fit his theme. Instead, he gives what Jesus said in the upper room, because that is his theme. The theme of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the Son of God, and he chooses events from the life of Jesus in order to illustrate that theme. The Gospels are like sermons. Gospel is an unusual genre. We don't find it anywhere in the ancient world except here in the New Testament. The gospel is not a biography, for it doesn't record everything in the life of Jesus. Rather, each gospel is a sermon, which has carefully chosen a theme and has chosen things from the life of Jesus and then arranged them, sometimes out of chronological order, but or in order to emphasize the theme that that particular writer wants to write. Now, sometimes you have preachers that like to take what's called a harmony, and they treat all four gospels all at once. But each gospel has a different theme. Matthew wants to tell you that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, and everything in his gospel is designed to that. Luke wants you to understand that Jesus was the perfect man. Now, whereas Matthew records Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, Luke records Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. That is consistent with his theme, that Jesus is the man, because Luke is going to write Acts to justify Paul's mission to the Gentiles, because the gospel is for all, not just for Jews. Mark presents Jesus as the servant of the Lord. Hence, there is no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark, because servants don't have genealogies. That's part of the problem that some Black Americans have, trying to trace their lineage back. They can only go back as far as times of slavery, where they were written by the owner in a book, and that's about as far as many of them can go back. You don't keep a genealogy of servants and slaves. So Mark doesn't record that. But the servant of the Lord is obedient, and our Lord is faithful even unto death. He has encouraged his disciples to be faithful to death, and he himself always incarnates his message. A good leader never says, "Do as I say," but rather, "Do as I do." That is the sign of a good leader. Jesus himself does what he commands his disciples. And Mark 14 is the beginning of what is called the Passion account. The word passion is now misunderstood in today's society. When we think of passion, we think of commitment to a football team or sexual passion or something like that. But passion originally had a passive meaning. It means to suffer, whereas the modern definition of the word has a more active meaning. Putting them together, I would say that Jesus had a passion about his passion. He was committed. He felt deeply about his suffering. The passion accounts in all four Gospels is longer than anything else. Someone once said that a gospel account is a passion with a very long introduction. I compare it to a photograph album. Throughout the gospels, you have a snapshot of 4 verses, 8 verses, 12 verses, like a snapshot. Here, 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 and here. But when we get to the Passion, Jesus takes out the video camera, or Matthew or Mark or Luke or John take out the video camera and show us a continuous series of events. Da, then this, then this, then this. The Passion account is the center of the gospel. The death and the resurrection of Christ are the key to doctrines of the gospel. It starts here in Mark. Did you notice verse 1? We have a reference to temporality. Now, it was 2 days before the Passover and the following day. You have Passover, and then you have a feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, which immediately followed Passover. So we're looking at a festival or a feast of a religious holiday of 8 days. 8 consecutive days. But notice, 2 days before the crucifixion, we have in verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking, imperfect tense, they're continually looking for how to arrest him, notice, by stealth. They want to be tricky about it. They don't want to do it openly. They want to do it privately. That's very key. This is why Judas is so important. Because Judas, now I'm reading into the text. I think what Judas told the scribes and the Pharisees the night Jesus was arrested, when he left the upper room, I think what he said to them was, Jesus is talking about his death. And I think if you arrest him now, he won't resist you. And I know where he is. It's in a private, secluded place. I think that's probably what Judas had to say. But they're looking for a place to arrest him by stealth and notice and kill him. These are not honorable men. These are men whose hearts are filled with hate. He has challenged them. He has called them out for their hypocrisy. None of us like having our faults pointed out to us. Do you? I don't. Jesus has pointed out their faults. And you have the choice of either repenting or going into resentment. They went into resentment. And that leads to wanting to kill him. But notice verse 2. For they said, now all of a sudden we hear their counsel. Now we get to, Mark takes us into their council chamber and we hear them talking. And here's what they say. Not during the feast. Did you notice the word during? That is a temporal word referring to time. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now you see why they want to arrest him stealthily. So they are seeking the right time. They're looking for the right time to trap Jesus and kill him. Now I want you to notice one thing before we go on. Do you see the irony in what they said? There's irony there. Why do they not want to do it on the feast day? Well, there are thousands of people there, a lot of people from Galilee who support Jesus. They don't want an uproar among the people. They want it to be done quietly. They want to get rid of this problem very quietly. So just like Putin with probably some of his people that are opposing him, they kind of disappear quietly. But notice this, lest there be an uproar among the people. Was there an uproar among the people when they arrested Jesus? Yes. But who caused it? They did. They had the crowd roar and say, not this man, but Barabbas. Let his blood be on our head. They stirred up the crowd. What's interesting, isn't it? What they say they fear, they're going to do. Oh, that's true with a lot of us in life. Watch what you fear. You may end up getting it. Okay, that's our first scene. Our scene is in the temple area. We hear the scribes and the Pharisees discussing, and the question they're asking is, what's the right time to arrest Jesus? Now we go from foes to friends. In verses 3 all the way down to verse 9, We go to a house in Bethany, and here we are among friends. Jesus is among friends, or so we think. Now, while, by the way, there is another temporal marker, isn't there? And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, who is Simon the leper? I have no idea. Was he a leper that was cured? I don't know. There are a lot of things. Mark just leaves this kind of tantalizing thing out there, Now, I know, what's that movie of The Chosen? Now, The Chosen would probably fill all of that in. I read, by the way, somewhere that someone said, one of the directors of the film, that 95% of The Chosen is not out of the Bible, made up. Ruth Ann has a friend that says, oh, I love the backstories behind. Well, let's emphasize what the text tells us, not what the text doesn't tell us. And I wish I could tell you more about Simon. Was he cured? All about it. But that's all we know. Simon the leper, as he, Jesus, was reclining at table. Oh, haven't you had the best times of your life with your family sitting where? Around the table. So this is a time of great fellowship. And this woman, who's not named, comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Now, this is a very expensive, the nard is expensive. I won't get into all of that. And the alabaster flax is very expensive. But notice what she does. He says it's very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Man. In fact, we're going to see that they list the whole thing. Look at verse 5. For this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, a denarii, according to a parable Jesus tells us, is the price or the wage a worker got for a day's labor. Now, you figure it out in your own life. What you would get, given your salary, how much did you make a day? Okay? And you relate that here. Okay? So suppose you make $52,000 a week. Divide it up. 300 denarii would be almost a whole year's wage. Is that an expensive gift? What does she do with the alabaster flask? Is she careful to make sure she saves it? She breaks it. No longer usable. Its value has gone from what? 300 denarii to zippo in a heartbeat. And she pours this ointment over Jesus' head, an act of worship. And I'm sure the house smelled wonderful with this ointment. But how long did that smell last? Maybe a day or two, and then it was gone. Does this strike you as excessive? Does this strike you as being wasteful? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 4. There were some who said to themselves, now Matthew says the disciples, John says that Judas started this whole thing. Very interesting when you compare the accounts. Apparently Judas was able to persuade the other disciples of what he thinks here, that they are indignant. And why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scold her. Be careful of your influence. One man, Judas, persuaded all of the other disciples to take this action. Be very, very careful. You might have more influence than you might think, and you want your influence to be for good, not for ill. Well, they scold her. But look at verse 8. Jesus responds. Notice the woman apparently does not defend herself. Jesus defends her. That's a good attitude for you and I to take. Let Jesus defend you. Don't get involved in trying to defend yourself. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't bother trying to take it into your own hands. Jesus will do a better job, and he won't sin in doing so. You and I might, right? We might say some things that we live to regret. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Good question. "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Did you notice the entirely two different viewpoints here? One looks at this act of worship as waste. The other looks at this worship as, what does it say here? A wonderful, beautiful thing. Jesus' opinion matters more than others. Then he says this, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Did you notice the temporal words in there? Always, whenever, not always. And then he says something about the woman. "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." That's a wonderful memorial, isn't it? That's better than the Washington Monument or the Lincoln Memorial, because Jesus' memorial is forever. Does this woman know what time it is? Well, the text doesn't say, but her action, as interpreted by Jesus, seems to imply she knows what time it is. He says this, notice in verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now, when Jesus is buried, he is buried so quickly, they don't have time to anoint his body with oil, which is what they normally do. May I go out on a limb and say that I think that whether or not she knew this by faith, she acted in a timely manner. She knew what time it was. It was time to prepare Jesus for his burial and death. Well, we've gone from the foes to the friends. Now, let's go to the former friend. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot. By the way, Judas was the only disciple that Jesus chose from the South. All of them were Yankees. All of them were from Galilee. I like to say that because he's the rascal of the bunch, isn't he? He's the treasurer. He is the guy that knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. I know people like that. Then we have this, do you notice this relative clause here in verse 10? Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12? That's just thrown in there. May I say to you that that is one of the most tragic clauses you will ever find in literature. Who was it that betrayed Jesus? An enemy? One of his own. The man that did the greatest sin fell from the highest privilege you could have. He was one of the 12. He had been with Jesus. He had ministered in Jesus' name. And I find that the record is silent that say that nobody ever questioned Judas. You know, no one goes up to the master and says, you know, Lord, we go out and preach, and each of us has converts, but nobody responds when Judas preaches. And we've been able to heal people, but when Judas touches them, nobody gets healed. Complete silence. And many a pastor, I'm one of them, have been fooled by people that he thought loved the Lord supremely, only to find that they were the ones that betray you. I'll tell you, sometimes unbelievers act more nobly than backslidden, carnal, professing Christians, some of whom do not possess eternal life. But notice he goes to the chief priests. Notice who takes the initiative. He goes to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Now that word betray, paradidomi in the Greek, is going to show up over and over and over again in the Passion account. It's one of the key words you have there. And verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. But I want you to notice this next sentence. Carefully read it, would you? Do you see any temporal word there? Any time word? And he sought an opportunity. He's looking for the right time to betray him. Well, let's look at these four groups. The scribes and Pharisees, do they know what time it is? Yes. It's time to kill Jesus. The woman who anoints Jesus' head with oil, does she know what time it is? It's time to honor him because he's about to die. Judas Iscariot, does he know what time it is? It's time to look for a good opportunity to betray him. Do the disciples know what time it is? They don't have a clue. Their eyes aren't on Jesus. Their eyes on evaluating other people. They don't understand the worth of Jesus. They know the worth of the perfume. They know the value of social action, but not the value of worshiping Jesus. How do you think Jesus responded to all of this? Was he surprised at the animosity of the Pharisees? No. Was he pleased with the worship of the woman? Yes. I don't think he was surprised by Judas. But what about the disciples? My friends, the disciples are always presented just like you and me. When we read the Gospels, we're tempted to identify with Jesus. He's the hero of the story. We want to be like him. But in reality, we're like these clueless disciples. We sin with our mouth. Have you done that? I've done it. Have you meant to devalue Jesus, but you did, and you're busy criticizing other Christians who are doing a good work? I wonder if Jesus, humanly speaking, should have expected more from his disciples. Do you think Jesus has a right to expect more from you? Good question, isn't it? Oh, he knows my limitations. He knows all of that. What humility our Lord shows. Entrusting his work to clueless people like you and me. We need to resolve that we are going to be more faithful. But even our New Year's resolution to be more faithful is like Romans 7. The Old Testament believers knew what they were supposed to do. And they tried to do what the law said. But they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit, which is in Romans 8, to carry out the commands. Every day we need to ask the Lord to forgive us our sins and fill us with his Spirit so that he can work through us and that we're not like these disciples, although in the long run we're there, who are faithless and clueless. As Jesus faced his greatest crisis, he finds there is not a single person on the face of the earth that he can depend on. About this woman, may I say, in the spirit of modern feminism, she is to be commended. And by the way, at the cross, do you see the disciples at the cross? Maybe John. The rest of them? Who's at the foot of the cross? The women. I'm always surprised who is faithful to the Lord and who isn't. I am a poor judge of spiritual fruit. And so are you. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is our time to remember that Jesus was faithful to us, faithful unto death. And by partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're not only proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, we're proclaiming our identification with him. And we are proclaiming our commitment and faithfulness to the covenant that God has made with us, the new covenant. This is not an act to be taken lightly. This isn't a time to be just merely sentimental or to become blank, By partaking, you are proclaiming to the rest of us that you are a Christian, you are faithful to the Lord, you honor his commitment to you, and you want to make a commitment to him. The night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Our Father in heaven, we ask that your blessing be upon this emblem of the body of Christ that hung upon the cross as our sacrifice. He was perfect in all manner, a perfect human being, the only perfect person that ever lived, and is thus qualified to be the perfect sacrifice that we can offer to you. As we partake, give us the grace to believe and to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, go ahead. He's going to do it. Got enough. Let us eat. The cup, the fruit of the vine, represents Jesus' blood. We like to sing, "Saved by the blood of the Lamb," and so forth. It's not the hemoglobin that really counts, as much as the blood is a symbol of a life given, a life taken in judgment. Jesus willingly submitted to the judgment of his Father, even to the point of death, so that by his perfect sacrifice, we can stand perfectly clean before the Lord. And he looks at us as clean as his own Son is. Father, bless this cup. Help of us take of it in a manner that pleases you, that shows both our faith and our desire for faithfulness, and also thankfulness that you, in your mercy, found a way to satisfy your justice and yet show grace to the undeserving. Bless this cup to the sanctification of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In remembrance of him. Have you ever thought what a blessing a bad conscience is? The worst thing you can have is no conscience. A bad conscience is God's way of poking us and moving us to the blessing of a good conscience, a clear conscience. If we approach the table with repentance, we can leave it with joy and a clear conscience. May that be your blessing today. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Only you in your infinite wisdom could have thought of a plan whereby you maintain your integrity as a just judge, and yet show grace and mercy to guilty sinners like us. Move us from faith to faithfulness today. And as we leave this building with a clear conscience and joy of the forgiveness of sins, help us always to seek the remedy of the cross. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.